Greetings and welcome to the 45th edition of Dinosaur Science in the Bible with Dr. John Nape, retired religion professor from Summit Christian College in Nebraska. Dr. John, what are we on today?
Dave, we're going to continue with our discussion on the implications relative to viewing the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis as just simply a figurative presentation of what in reality didn't take place. There are spiritual truths there, but there never was a literal Adam and Eve, a literal Garden of Eden, and the importance of this and how we read those first 11 chapters. The natural reading of most all of those 11 chapters is literal language and literal events. Well, if we tweak that to figurative language, and again, never really a literal Adam and Eve, because mankind came as a result of the mechanism of evolution. And if you're a Bible believer, then through the guidance of God, that is simply the mechanism that God used to bring about life. And again, those chapters are figurative language. We really destroy the foundation of many issues relative to how we function as Christians today. For the non-Bible believer that just simply embraces evolution, tremendous consequences or implications as a result of embracing that world philosophy, that world paradigm. And that's what we're doing. We started a couple weeks ago on this, and there's much more that we're going to talk about because there are many implications relative to how we read the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And for our program today, I'm going to just, again, move ahead. There are several more that we have not yet talked about. And one of those is the foundation of moral absolutes, wrongs and rights. You know, as you know, we're living in a culture now where truth is perceived to be relative, you know, and situation ethics, whatever the situation itself would dictate the ethics, not the ethics dictating how one would deal with the situation. And again, there are no moral absolutes. That's something that's permeated secular education. And of course, that statement in and of itself is an absolute. There are no moral absolutes, okay? And we begin in God's Word with the first absolute, the first command, which is found in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 16, where the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, if this is literal, which that is a natural reading of the passage, this is a command. You know, and there is one implication given right up front here. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die as a consequence. Well, if we make all of this figurative, and then there never was a literal Adam and Eve and a literal tree, where do we go now for our foundation of wrongs and rights? Because especially with this particular command, the implications were tremendous as a result of breaking this command. And, you know, we asked the question, in the day that Adam and Eve they ate thereof of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, did they die? Well, yes, they did, in that they were separated from God because of that sin. The word death, thanatos, in the Hebrew, it simply means separated. And they were separated at that point spiritually between themselves and God because of the sin. That was one consequence. But there were more consequences than that even. As we read on in this account, we find that they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and a cherubim stationed angels and a flaming sword, which turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life, lest they eat thereof and live forever. So that's another consequence, the initial consequence being they were separated from God in the day they ate thereof because of their sin. They're now cast out of the garden, no longer having access to the tree of life. Thus, we have the introduction of physical death, initially spiritual death, now physical death. And God's Word tells us that we have that consequence ourselves because of Adam and Eve's sin. Hebrews 9, verse 27, "It's appointed unto man to die once, and then the judgment. And the implications go on. The implication, probably the most paramount implication of this initial sin was the necessity for Jesus to come, for God to send his only begotten Son. So that he would die on a cross and provide a means for mankind to come back into a right relationship with God. So really, foundational, this first moral absolute, this is wrong, do not do this, and man chooses to break that, exercising free choice, then we have all of these consequences or the implications stemming from that, which include physical death for us, which include those listed in Genesis chapter 3 as far as increased pain in childbirth for the woman, the man toiling of the ground. We have the curse given on the ground. And in Romans 8:18, we read that the entire universe, the entire creation is cursed and groans in its anticipation for liberation from its bondage to decay. The second law of thermodynamics, if you will. The stars wear out as a garment. The earth itself is wearing out, et cetera. So, tremendously important for the Bible believer how we read these opening verses, opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And with these verses being absolutely foundational to other teachings throughout the Bible, if we take and we water this down to some type of figurative language, what do we do with that foundation? And we lose that foundation. And of course, this is for the Bible believer. For the non-Bible believer that just simply embraces the philosophy of evolution, they have nowhere to go to determine a moral absolute. You know, what does determine what is wrong and what is right for a person that doesn't believe in the Bible? You know, I say, well, let's make the laws of the land. That's the determining standard or criterion of what is right and what is wrong. Well, our laws of the land are in a continual state of flux. And in the system of government that we have, idealistically, those laws are determined by the majority in a particular location or wherever, dictate what is wrong and what is right. And of course, the dilemma or conundrum I guess we find ourselves in now as Christians, we have the majority coming up with laws that are diametrically opposed to God's word, abortion being one of those, homosexuality being another one. So those implications go on and on and on and on, and it comes back for the Bible believer to how we read these opening verses in God's word. Yeah, we spent a lot of time talking about the length of creation days, and a lot of the things that we addressed in that are relate directly to what we're talking about right now. You know, were those days literal consecutive days? Do we have a chronology of when God created the mankind and the universe that we can follow through the scriptures through to today's point? Or is all that just kind of an obfuscated, cloudy, nebulous whatever back there in those opening chapters? And God is not an author of confusion. So again, this is one additional consequence or implication to viewing those chapters as figurative language. We lose the foundation of moral absolutes, wrongs, and rights. And again, from God's perspective, God says something is wrong. It's wrong. He doesn't have to be concerned with finding out that what he says is wrong today, tomorrow is really, really right in this state of flux. And reason being, because God is absolute. God being absolute can come up with absolutes. This is wrong. This is right. He doesn't have to be concerned with gaining information he doesn't have to find out that what he thought was wrong was really right or what he thought was right was really wrong. Okay, we're mankind, of course, in a continual state of flux because man is not absolute in his knowledge. You know, man might come up and say, well, eating this is not good for you, you know, and this, you're going to kill your body because of this. And he'll come around a couple of years later and say, oh, no, new research has yielded this tremendous discovery, and here's the truth now, you know. So anyway, very, very important how we read these opening verses. Well, what do you think of all this, Dave? You have any thoughts on this?
I think I better go get my notepad and my pencil. I'm taking notes.
Absolutely. There's tremendous amount tied in with this. So let's move to another one. For the evolutionist, when it comes to man's role relative to the entire universe and everything within it, evolution views man as an animal. And man, depending on what race you might want to refer to, the highest level of whatever race of evolution, that is the pinnacle, if you you will, of the entire self-created creation without God, okay? And man, again, is just an animal. Well, you tell a kid that's 17 years old, hey, you're an animal. And no more, you know, and this is it. When this life is over, it's over, you know, and you're here as a result of time and chance mutations. You're just here by as a result of some enormous cosmic accident, you know, and again, you're just an animal. And expecting to conduct himself in any way other than an animal, you know, of course, it completely strikes at the self-esteem of any human. You're just an animal, and whatever this you're doing in this life really has no greater meaning, since there is nothing greater, and since when you die, you are no longer. You don't even have the memories of being here to run back over in your mind and how you might have contributed toward the betterment of society. I have a magazine at home in my library, Time Magazine, and it's from August the 15th, 1994. And right on the front cover, there is a picture of two wedding rings, and the caption reads like this. Again, Time Magazine, August 15th, 1994. Infidelity, it may be in our genes. Now, when you get into that particular issue, it goes on to rationalize or to explain why it is not realistic for a human being to be monogamous. You know, you cannot expect to be faithful to your mate. That's not a realistic expectation because, after all, you're just an animal. And in justification of this view, they give different types of birds, if you will, that are not monogamous. And if these birds are not monogamous or these particular animals are not monogamous, you being an animal, if your expectation is to be monogamous, that is not realistic. That's an unrealistic expectation. You have no right to force that on young people growing up, an expectation that they definitely cannot meet since they're an animal. So from the evolution side, of course, you're just an animal. Now, what happens if we take and we view the scriptures here, these opening verses, as figurative language? And that would include within it Genesis 1, verse 26 and following, where God says, "And let us make man in our image, created in the image of God." Now, the animals had already been created on the sixth day of the creation week. Man, from a biblical perspective, is not an animal, even though at times person may act that way, a little more animalistic, if you will. But man is not an animal. He's created in the image of God. He has within him an eternal spirit. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, "May the Lord himself sanctify you," and in the context, the Christians in Thessalonica, "May the Lord himself sanctify you and your entire body, soul, and spirit." And that is one of the most significant things that makes us different than the animals. Now, there's more to it than that, by the way, of course, what it means to be created in the image of God, as we've addressed on a previous program. But man is an eternal being created in the image of God. He is a spirit being. Nowhere in Scripture that I know of do we read about animals having an eternal spirit. They may have a soul that is a breath of life. And not to be redundant and go back in old programs, but as we've looked at before, when we went through the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we find that animals have a breath of life, okay, and they have a physical body that is biodegradable, okay, and perhaps the soul being the key of life to the biological body. Man has a breath of life, and he has a physical body, but the one thing man has that the animal kingdom does not have, that is an eternal spirit. We're spirit beings. So, now, to how man is viewed by, I guess, perhaps most importantly, himself. You know, you view yourself as an animal, or you view yourself as a created being with purpose. Tremendous difference.
John, I think some people are wondering right now, what's the difference between the spirit and the soul? Can you explain that?
I have a view, which, of course, can certainly be flawed because I'm most certainly flawed. At least that's what people tell me, especially relative to some of my humor. But at any rate, yes, I do have a view. And the scripture tells us that, Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Okay, that man has a physical body formed from the dust of the ground. We begin with that. Now, in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 19, we read, Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field. So the beasts of the field are formed from the dust of the ground. You know, they're biodegradable, that body. And the same thing is true with man, Genesis 2, verse 7. Now, when we read in Genesis 2, verse 7, back to the man, I'm going to go man, and then we're going to go animal. Okay, back to the man, Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and result, the man became a living being. Nephesh, if you, the Hebrew stuff or whatever, but he became a living being. Now, I'm proposing that animals have a physical body that's biodegradable and that animals have a breath of life. If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me over to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17. Genesis 6 and verse 17. And what I'm after here should be highlighted in orange, by the way. I do that. It's easier to find it. But Genesis 6, verse 17 says, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. So man has a breath of life. Animals have a breath of life. And here's another quick one since we're in this area. Look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 15. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah. So we have animals with a physical body, man with a physical body, animals with a breath of life, man with a breath of life. But I don't read anywhere that animals have a spirit. And again, the verse I shared initially, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, where Paul says, may the Lord himself sanctify you, you Christians in Thessalonica, in your entire body, soul, breath of life, and spirit. Now there's more. If you read through Paul's writings where he talks about our spirit sometimes contending with the Holy Spirit within us, our internal warfare between the things that we know God wants us to do and we ourselves, our lowercase s spirit taking place, okay, that really, really make that clear. So that's an excellent question, and I don't know if that helps any, or I've actually confused a lot of folks out there, but I believe that animals have a physical body, biodegradable, a breath of life, which is the key to biological life. This is my opinion, okay? And that man has a physical body, a key of biological life to the physical body, and an eternal spirit. Now, those terms, the soul, it is used in different ways. Like any word just about has multiple uses, and that is dictated by the context. But I know the soul at times is used to mean more than just breath of life from the context. But I don't read of animals having eternal spirit. Matter of fact, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says that when a man dies, the body returns unto the dust from whence it came, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. How are we doing?
Good. I think the confusion would come where the term is used not always in the same way.
Yes. And that, of course, again, is relative to, I don't want to deal in an absolute, but as far as I know, just any word, whether it be English, I think, it be the scriptures themselves. We talked about length of creation days. Well, the word day, of course, scripturally is used in reference to a literal day of 24 hours or less in duration, and used in a figurative sense, in the day of the Lord, like we would say in the day of King David or in the day of George Washington, in a figurative sense. But the same thing is true. That's why sometimes a person will take a concordance, like maybe you have a Strong's exhaustive concordance. See, I'm going to go look this word up here and find out, you know, what it means in the Greek or whatever. And you'll find probably several different words, because what you're doing is you're looking at the English word, where when you get to the Greek, you might find a Greek word translated several different ways as dictated by the context in which it's used. And the same thing in our dictionary. You look up a word in the dictionary and you'll find several different definitions because words mean what they're used to mean in the context in which they're used, both in living language and in God's word also. So,
absolutely.
How are we doing? Guys, I make a little reluctant to ask another question because I'll go on for another 20 or 30 or...
I better sharpen my pencil.
I know. I have been accused of giving long, long, lengthy answers, you know. But I guess I've been a teacher most of my life, or at least I believe that's where God led me. And my tendency is to completely overkill in responding to a question. I know that. Okay. So, anyway, this implication we're talking about, you know, is man just another animal of God? I personally think this relates directly to the rate of suicide increase in our nation. You know, how you view yourself. And, you know, to be honest about it, I should be honest about everything, okay? But I'll be completely honest. If I were of the worldview that I'm not created in the image of God, I am an animal, okay? And I'm only here one time, and then there's nothing. Well, I mean, I could still lead, I guess, even from a biblical perspective, to some extent, a bit of a moral life. But I mean, why not? You know, how do some people justify a father or a mother passing away and then absolutely going to war with lawyers in a court system to get their hands on everything they can get their hands on? You know, you the inherent moral code that God has put within us and how we see ourselves. And when a person sees themselves as, hey, I am created in the image of God, and he sent his son to die for me, even had I been the only person on this planet, you know, how I assess my self-worth, you know, with this view, I'm just an animal, and I'm not the best player on the basketball team. Matter of fact, I spend all my time on the bench, you know, and I don't have that Hollywood macho look. And I mean, the standard by which we assess ourselves within our own minds relative to the world around us, or in this case, relative to God's word, has everything to do with our own self-worth. And so I'm back to this, whether man is just an animal or not. Now, you know, you can take a person that's a Bible believer, and they says, well, no, where God created us. Well, as soon as you say that, it's chapter 1. Epic doctrine teaching goes clear back to the book of Genesis. So, again, what this little series of programs is about is why it's so important that a professing Christian view these opening verses and chapters of God as literal. These were literal people, Adam and Eve. There was a literal Noah. Okay, and when you move on, there was a literal Jonah, okay? How we read this has an awful lot to do with how we interpret and then make application in our personal lives. And when we do this, and especially when we try to force it into these chapters, if you will, we definitely, I strongly believe, we send a clouded, mixed message, a cacophonic message to our youth. And our youth who are on the front line in secular education, and we get this mixed message, you know, between evolution and your church is over here on Sunday, and then you're in the real world where the shall meet, compartmentalization, separation of church and life, if you will, normal life, consequences, implications, especially a young person that when they enter a higher level of secular education, undergraduate work, graduate work, and all they hear is secular humanism.
Mm-hmm. And John, that's going to have an effect on a lot of kids when they hear that evolution is true and they're just animals. And you know, the two kids that did the shooting in Columbine High School were staunch evolutionists. Mm-hmm. And they did that on Hitler's birthday on purpose.
Wow.
And they said to one boy before shooting his head off that evolution, you don't deserve the job that evolution gave you.
Mm. Yeah.
And, you know, this is what is kind of a really logical end to, I'm just an animal. Mm-hmm. There's nothing else. Mm-hmm. You know, so why not shoot other people?
Yeah, who says it's wrong? Yeah, and if you have a law that says it's, you may, and here to illustrate this a little bit about man not being absolute in knowledge, you know, you can have a country, you shoot a person here in this country, and unless it's, you know, self-defense or having to do with that particular instance, so to speak, you know, it's against the law to murder someone, okay? And yet you can go to a country where if you're Islamic, there are places in the Islamic world where if a son or a daughter of yours is proselyted out of Islam into Christianity, that you can literally go and take that your child's life if they don't repent and come back. You can't win them back. You can take their life, and it's not against the law of the land.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, so we have this thing of flux, because how can you have absolutes without the source of absolute knowledge, a source that is absolute? And in our case, we believe in a God that is absolute in knowledge, and he, again, can say, this is wrong, this is right, this is good, this is better, this is best. And we have a standard to go to that's greater than ourselves, that is not in a continual state of flux, simply because he is immutable, because he is absolute. And that's the way our laws were initially founded. That's where the foundation upon which our Constitution was written, that there is a higher power, that we are we have been endowed by our Creator, you know, and someone greater than us, and we are accountable to him, and he's given us, again, the foundation for our laws. Well, certainly talked away here on this program. And I guess real quick, I'd like to thank Prescott Valley Christian Church for their support of the program. Also, the church in Palmer, Alaska, for their support. And I would like listeners this morning to know that the new website is up and running. It's science.net. There's a blog there. You can listen to preceding radio programs. They are being archived now. There are, at this point, 26 programs up. Actually, by the time you hear this particular program here, chances are we'll have about 40 programs up that you can just simply click and listen to. You may download. You can go to that program and leave your comments. A running blog. I solicit your input, whether you agree with me or not on various aspects of the topics. And you can email me through that website with your questions and comments also.
And the email address is what?
The email address is jnay@creationscience.net. And probably the easiest thing to do is just simply go to creationscience.net, bookmark that at the homepage, and I'm going to keep that alive. I plan to be working with that almost on a daily basis. There is a running blog now on the radio programs, and there will be other blogs relative to other topics.
So that's an interactive website where people can participate by writing in, writing questions, writing answers to other comments.
Yes.
An ongoing way like that, right?
Yes, it is. I'm really excited about this. Well, I can have more feedback and interaction with those of you that are listening.
Okay. Creationscience.net.
That's it.
Very good. And if you are interested in supporting the ministry of Dr. John Nay, the radio broadcast here on KJAZ Public Radio, you can contact me, David McNabb, at 771-1218, or you can email the station at kjzafm@yahoo.com. And we'd love to talk to you and give you all the details about how you can be a part of this ministry. Okay. Yeah. And is there any last words?
Other than thank you, Dave. I appreciate you.
All right.